We're glad you're here. We're in the middle of a little Advent series. We've been in the book of Romans for quite a time. It'll actually be in January. It'll be 2 years. It's taken a few breaks hither and there, but we're 73 weeks in chapter 12, and it's been quite the journey. We've taken a little breath over the past few weeks, and we are in this little series in Advent where we've been kind of walking through the imagery and idea of Jesus as King. And from the first week on, we begin to look at this picture of Christ as King, both the promised King that comes, a King that reigns in humility, and as we're going to be talking about this morning, a King who promises to return. And the first week, we really looked at Jesus in the manger. We talked about how Jesus came under a false king, but exposed all the false kings in our own lives. And we talked about how tempted we are to sell our hearts out to lesser kingdoms and lesser narratives. But Christ came to rule with this humility and this authority. And we got to see that played out last week as Jesus stands before the enemy in the wilderness. And as he's tempted to take a shortcut to reign on an earthly throne, he shows us that his true reign was coming in humility and in power, in which he would overthrow all these lesser kingdoms. And all the temptation that he faced in the wilderness was not to show us how to face temptation when it comes, but to be our representative, to do what we could never do, where he stood in the wilderness and literally conquered where Adam failed and where Israel gave up and turned to idolatry and where every other human heart has faltered. Jesus stood perfectly resilient, flawless, sinless, and he shows us and does for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so his redemptive work is, and the gospel is laid out at first in that moment in the wilderness where he stands before the enemy. And the enemy tries to get him to shortcut into God's kingdom, but Jesus in his perfect redemptive nature, right, stands in obedience. Well, this morning, we're going to be taking that to this next and final step, which is there is a promise in Advent in which the king is to return. And as I've told you all along, and we do this every year when we talk about Advent, Advent really is this season of holy anticipation, but there are two Advents, right? Advent is this Latin word that comes from the Latin word adventus, which means kind of longing or waiting, right? This anticipation, this sort of waiting on this thing that will happen. And the first Advent is that we've been longing for the Messiah to break into the world. And as John tells us in John 1, that the light pierced the darkness, the incarnation came, that the word became flesh, dwelt among us. The incarnation happened when Jesus broke into this sinful world in his sinless self. But Advent also has a second kind of waiting in which we know as believers that Christ promises to return again. And we live in the in-between, right? In the both has come and will come again. And so this morning, we're going to look at that final piece of this Advent picture in which there is a promised return of the King. And it is so spectacularly powerful that it should cause every human heart to draw our attention to the one who will reign in glory. And so this morning, we're going to be in the book of Revelation as we talk about the return of the King. That yes, Jesus was the promised Messiah, and yes, he lived flawless and perfectly on this earth. He died for our sin, was resurrected for our life, and has been promised to return again. And one day, he will return in the most glorious, breathtaking, petrifying, beautiful splendor than we could ever imagine. And Revelation 19 is going to paint that picture as we looked at the promised King, right? Jesus was the promised King. He is the reigning King, and he is the King that will come again. And so this morning, we're going to look at his reign, the authority in which Jesus has, and what that means for you and I as we look at the kingdom and the kingship of Christ our Lord. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to look at, I know, it's a lot of Romans. Romans 19 would be amazing since it ends not there. There's no Romans 19. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Let me get you just a quick, before we pray, let me give you a little snapshot of kind of where we are in the book of Revelation. So Revelation is not a book about charts and speculation and timelines, right? We tend to think it's all about end times and all these things, but really it's not that. Revelation is actually a book about history and how God has written his son in as the order and mover of history. It is a book about a person, about the person of Jesus Christ who will return victorious and triumphant. And up until chapter 9, we've seen a bunch of things take place in the book. But we've seen the churches get warned, and the churches have been exhorted and encouraged because there is a time that is coming in which they will face, and the whole world will face judgment. And up until 19, we've seen the churches that are being encouraged that Christ is coming and he will reign and he is king. We've seen all earthly powers exposed. We have seen cultural powers, spiritual powers, political powers exposed for who they are and overthrown. We've seen in the middle of the book, Jesus as the writer and orderer of all of history. What John has done through this revelation that God has given him is basically set the path up for the returning Christ. A Christ that will return not in a manger, not as a suffering servant, but Christ that will return as victorious, righteous, holy Lord and King. And the book of Revelation is all about that picture of returning and the coming of God's judgment, that there will be a day that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And the only question the book of Revelation really asks is, what side of that return will your knee bow? Will it bow now or will it bow upon his return on that day of judgment? It's a really important question. But chapter 19 of Revelation, what we're going to begin to see is this picture of what the returning Christ will actually look like. And it is breathtaking and powerful. So if you've got your Bible, I want you to turn there. And we're going to explore that this morning and all the imagery there within. But let's take a moment and let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, that it is victorious and righteous and holy. Lord, we thank you that your word is sharper than any double-edged sword, that it is true, that it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. Lord, that it splits joints and marrow. Lord, that is the breath of God. Lord, we don't take an encounter with your word lightly. Lord, we know that this is an encounter with you. And so, Lord, we sit in your presence and ask you to teach us. Take a moment in your own heart as you're just sort of ready yourself this morning to just engage with the Lord and his word and just ask the Lord to teach your heart. Just whisper that in your soul. Lord, teach my heart this morning. All right? It's not my words, of course. It's just the words of the Lord speaking to you. And ask the Lord to teach your soul this morning. As we do each week, take a moment and just pray for someone beside you. Maybe you know them, maybe you don't. We want to be in the habit of praying for the people around us. Everything unfolds here on Sunday morning is not about you. We want to care about the people we worship with. So just remember that you're worshiping next to hearts that matter to the Lord. And so maybe you've never seen this person, or maybe you're for the first time you think this is just kind of odd, but we encourage you just to take a moment and just pray for the people around you. Pray that God would move in them, that he would teach them, that he would convict them, that he would encourage them, that whatever it is that their soul needs, that he would do just that. So pray for the people around you this morning. Lord, we turn our entire morning over to you, for you are the God of the universe. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You promise to return and do this in absolute authority and power and righteous justice. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. Teach us this morning through your word in your glorious and holy and perfect name of your Son. Amen. All right, so in Revelation 19 at this point in time, everything that is opposing God has been unmasked and undone. So up until this point, the book of Revelation has basically exposed all those things that were hidden, that were opposing the Lord, that were other political powers or beasts or things. They've all been exposed and unmasked, and they've laid bare before the almighty, powerful nature of who God is. And in Revelation 19, we begin to see the triumphal entry of the return of Christ as the book kind of draws to a close, as John draws this revelation to a close. Listen to the imagery he uses when he talks about the return of the king. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a fiery, sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter.
He treads the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
This is not buddy Jesus, right? This is not best friend palling around town, just kind of looking the other way at your mistakes and the things that you've done, Jesus. This is a powerful, redemptive, incredible picture of a God who returns in victory and triumph. And it starts off in this really powerful way that John paints this imagery, because what we're going to see in the first few verses is the returning king is going to return in absolute authority. And John does this by painting a picture. We're going to work through some of these imagery, but he paints this picture of the heavens standing open, right? And anytime we see the heavens open in Scripture, it's this sort of veil being lifted between what is earthly or what is temporal and what is eternal. And so John says, I see something. In other words, something has been unveiled and the heavens are open. It isn't just simply a revelation. It is a declaration of final authority that the heavens are splitting open and something incredible and miraculous is coming forth, right? So this thing is happening and it's splitting between the sort of secular and the holy. It's the dividing between what we know as carnal and the spiritual. It's the separating of what is earthly and what is divine. And he says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me I saw a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. So there's this white horse and this vision that John has as the heavens open. And white horse is an important, it's not a horse that's peaceful. It is a horse of victorious triumph. In fact, the Roman rulers, after a big conquest, they often rode back into Rome on the back of a white stallion. It's what makes Jesus ride into Bethlehem on the back of a donkey, or Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, so remarkable, right? He didn't come riding on this giant steed or this white horse with chariots and an army. He comes into Jerusalem on the back of a baby donkey. Well, this imagery is the reversal of that, right? Jesus, the rider on this white horse in powerful victory, who has the name, right? Who comes literally in the name of Faithful and True. And both of those in your version there are going to be capitalized because they are the names of God. So here's this rider, this Jesus on this white horse of victory and triumph whose name is Faithful and True, which describes how Jesus will return and how he will reign in faithfulness and truthfulness, which is the opposite of every king this world will ever know, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. All the worldly kingdoms and all the worldly leaders or presidents or whatever it is, they rule not with perfect triumph and victory and truth, but they rule as humans with sinfulness and deceptiveness. All other kingdoms are not faithful and true. Political leaders are driven by themselves to be political leaders, most for themselves. Most kingdoms are corrupt. In fact, all worldly kingdoms are corrupt. But this king is different. He comes in victory. And his name is Faithful and True, which means that every promise that Jesus has ever made will be realized. Every promise he ever made in Scripture is true. There's not one word of deceit or one word of falseness or one word of forgetfulness. There is nothing like that when Christ returns. Everything that Christ has promised will be fulfilled. Every breath of Scripture, every movement from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation will be actualized and realized with the return of the King. And not only will it be done, but it will be done in truthfulness. Every hypocrisy undone, every lie unraveled. There will be no more untruth when Christ returns. There will be no more deception or deceit or sin or brokenness. But the King who is returning in victory, right, will return with the name Faithful and True, meaning Christ has never and will never change. With justice, he judges and makes war. Which is a really powerful picture because as Jesus returns, right, he's doing it not with vengeance and anger. He's doing it with justice. His return in judgment will be just. We talked about this day of reckoning as we went through the book of Romans. We've talked about there will be this day of reckoning, this terrible and beautiful day of reckoning by which we will all have to stand account for our actions, behaviors, thoughts, and hearts. But that judgment doesn't come with vengeance or anger because we sinned or we broke God's law. It comes with absolute justice, which means it is true and faithful, and it is right and it is merciful, but it is just. It's deserving, right? So this rider, Jesus, in his faithfulness and truthfulness, right? He will come and he will make judge and make war with justice, meaning that all will get what they deserve. We'll get to more about that in a moment. His eyes are like blazing fire. His gaze is intense. It's focused. It's pure. Fire in Scripture points to purity, cleansing. Most earthly leaders, in fact, all earthly leaders are distracted with their vision by all kinds of things, by deception, by power, by sex, by money, by stuff. They fall, they falter, they choose themselves. Their eyes wander. They're often deceived, they're played, they're tricked. Not this return of the king. This return of the king, his eyes are like blazing fire. He's focused, he's pure, and everything that he sees is holy and righteous, right? Get this incredible picture of this sort of focused king that comes. John goes on to say, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. It's a powerful picture because it's not one crown, right? It's not a borrowed crown. It's not a temporary crown. It's the crown of all the nations. Every kingdom that ever was, political or cultural or whatever it was, Christ is now the king of all those kingdoms. He returns, and all knees, every ruler is subject to the return of the king. There is not one kingdom on earth that will be left standing. There is not one kingdom that was that won't be overturned. Christ wears all the crowns. Means there is no other kingdom left. His will reign, and he will be the final one. All the lesser kingdoms that you and I have been tempted to choose that we talked about last week, all those shortcuts we took to try and find a kingdom that we could control on our own, all of those crowns become his, and he wears them all. He is the white, great rider on the white horse that wears all the crowns. There will be no kingdom left unturned, no rivals. When he returns, he will wear all the crowns of all the kingdoms. And on him, he says, he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. It's a really powerful picture here, knowing that Jesus is both truly known but not fully known. It means that our human understanding will never fully grasp the vast nature and character of God. He is truly known, meaning everything that we know about Christ is true, but we will never know all of him fully. He's unknowable. God is indefinable. Even now, we can't wrap our minds around how this return will happen, how all these things will unfold on the depth and riches of Christ's kingdom, on what eternity might look like, on why we are redeemed. Our minds just can't grasp it. He has a name that yet he only knows, meaning he fully is only known by the Father. It's a really powerful picture because oftentimes we try and take this idea of Jesus and put him into this definable thing, this box, this piece of our human understanding. And if we can't wrap our human understanding around it, then we're going to refuse to believe it. As if God is subject to our human minds. In fact, most of our arguments about who God is or whether we're going to believe in God or believe in Jesus as God's son boil down to, do our rational minds actually have the ability to grasp it? And if my rational mind can make A to B, then sure, I will believe. But if there's ever a point in there by which I just can't wrap my mind around it, then it must not be knowable or believable. What we learn in Revelation is that Christ is truly known, but he's never fully known, and that he is not subject to our human interpretation, and he is not waiting on you to believe in him to be king. He is king whether you believe or not. Whether your rational mind can touch those pieces together or not. It's not contingent. His kingdom is not contingent on your ability to make sense of any of this, right? I saw heaven standing there, and before me was a white horse whose rider was faithful and true. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head is many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. Look at verse 13. So we see the authority in which he returns. But now we're going to see the way in which he's going to reign. This returning king is going to
rule in righteousness and justice. Listen to this. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood.
This is not imagery for imagery's sake. It's not imagery to show this is supposed to go, oh, that's pretty violent. No, it's the fact that the kingship of Christ cannot be removed from his redemptive work. The fact that Christ is king is because his redemptive work is tied to that. That Christ came to this earth, bore our sin, was crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead. He died and redeemed us with his own blood. Therefore, his robe, the kingship that he wears, is tied to his redemptive work. He wears a robe that is dipped in blood that shows that his redemptive work is part of who he is as king, right? So his robe is dipped in blood.
And the name, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in linen, white and clean. So here's this king, the promised king, the return king, robe dipped in blood, whose name was the Word of God, right? Which we know from John 1. This is the Logos, the Word of God, right? The very Word of God spoken is the person of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't return alone. Verse 14 says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. In order to really get this, you got to kind of go up a few verses. In verse 7 through 8, we see a picture of who this army is, who it's made of. Verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear, and the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So listen to this. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, but behind him, his name is the Word of God, but behind him are the armies of heaven who are following him, riding white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. What this means is that the armies of the Lord are the triumphant saints that are returning with Christ. But notice, their robes aren't dripped in blood. They're riding behind Christ. They are not fighting with Christ. They are not part of the redemptive army. They are brought in triumph forth. Their robes are white and clean. And they are riding not with weapons, not with swords, not with things, but Christ is bringing his church into glory. Part of the return of the king is Christ promised to return with the redemption of the saints. Holy, righteous, and pure. Why? Because of their actions or our actions? Absolutely not. Because of the redemptive work of Christ the King. His robe dipped in blood allows for the robes and the linens of the armies to be pure and white. You are white and clean because Christ died for you. We are not here and we will not return to fight the battle. The battle has been won, is victorious. It is done and won through Christ and we'll have no part of it. But we enter into triumph and glory when Christ returns. We are part of this great army. That our linens, right, are righteous acts of the saints. We are made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, which will strike down the nations, and he will rule with an iron scepter. Notice where Christ's sword is. It's not in his hand. He doesn't come wielding it. He's not coming in this sort of overthrow of power. He's coming in truth. The sword comes from his mouth. The sword is the Word of God. It is victorious and it is true. And look at how he will rule. He will strike down the nations and he will rule with an iron scepter. The iron scepter is this sort of picture of unbreakable rule. There will be no more uprising of evil. There will be no more kingdoms that are left. There is no more silent one group that will kind of move to make an overthrow. No, when Christ returns, everything will be final. He will rule in truth. His word is alive. And he rules with this iron, non-returnable victory. There will be no overthrow of the king. There will be no opposition groups. Everything will be unmasked and undone and laid bare before God Almighty. All of evil will be shattered and laid open. And he will rule with this iron scepter. And he will strike down the nations. You see how this is the reversal of the first advent, if you will?
that Christ comes in this sort of swaddling clothes and humility of a manger. And yet upon his return, he doesn't return as a suffering servant. He returns as this victorious king. He's always been king, but his kingship has been veiled, has been covered until this day upon which he returns, by which every knee will bow and everything will be exposed. The second advent, right, is the completion of the first. It's Christ returning in his power and in his kingship. And listen to what John says there at the end. Listen to how he says he's going to return with this sort of idea of the final and supreme Lord. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Listen to this. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, which is just this picture of a purposeful, non-vengeful demonstration of God's authority. He treads God's obedience, the winepress of the authority of God, meaning that it is coming and it is unstoppable and it is intentional, but it is coming. And listen to what John says. John says this. He says, on his robe somewhere and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what's really powerful about that picture, right, is that when Jesus returns, when he returns in this incredible triumphant splendor, everyone will know. It will no longer be veiled kingship, on which we argue on whether or not Jesus is God's son or whether or not he is the king, or there will be other earthly or worldly kingdoms that are trying to resist. It will be fully made known that on his robe and on his thigh is written, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He will have absolute, final, and total authority. There will be no other rising of resistance. There will be no other kingdoms that come into power. It will be the dismantling of all sin and brokenness and worldly corruption. There'll be no more tears and no more brokenness. The question Revelation asks us essentially is this, is what side of that return will your knee bow? Because we are assured that on that moment, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and on under the earth. And as Paul tells in Philippians, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question we have is, do we bow to the kingship of Christ now or we bow on that day? And scripture tells us, there is a moment in time that is too late. It's the great kind of and deeply petrifying piece of scripture that says there is a day of great reckoning in which this rider, this kingship on this horse with tongue of sword of fire and blazing eyes, robe dipped in blood, returns for what is his in power and glory, and we will stand on account for everything that we have ever done. But here's the most beautiful part of this whole thing, is that for the church, this is not petrifying. For the church, this is where all of our hope lies, that righteousness wins, that justice wins, that Christ will return, that there is no need to live in fear because we have bowed our knee to the kingship of Christ and we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, on that great and glorious and petrifyingly beautiful day, the church stands redeemed. We ride in triumph. There is this incredible and eternal hope in which we live. Most of us, right, our whole goal is just to try and live the best life we can until we die. But for the believer, the Christian life is so much more than that. It's a deep realization that my goal is not just to hang on until heaven gets here, but to live in anticipation that when Christ comes, he is going to make all things right. That there'll be no more brokenness and no more tears and no more hurt and no more heartache, no more cancer and no more death. It'll make all things right. And it is the fulfillment of this great hope. It's why Advent is this sort of great longing and expectation. We live between the throne and the trumpet as believers. We live with the Christ has come, but he's coming again. We live within a world that is broken and chaotic and kind of shattered, but is not final. And this last little verse gives us a picture of a couple of really important things, right? It gives us this picture that Christ's authority is really unrivaled. There is no other authority on this earth that will ever compare to Christ. Kingdoms come and go. Presidents of the United States will come and go. Leaders around the world will come and go. Regimes will rise and fall. But there is no power that rivals the authority of Christ. And his reign is absolutely universal, meaning that when this world feels chaotic, when it feels like things are spinning out of control or things are on fire or the world is coming to an end, his authority is unrivaled. It means that he is not thwarted or overthrown. He is not displaced. That we can take comfort that when the world is burning, Christ is still king, right? It's one of the great comforts for the believer that we look around and we say, man, this thing is this world is rough, but Christ is king. There's nothing that he does not know, have authority over, or in control over, right? His authority is unrivaled and his reign is universal. And last thing we sort of see in there is that his rule is final. We don't have to live in this sort of fear that there is this other thing that will come, right? Christ's word and his rule is final and is authoritative. It's why we hold so tightly and so dearly to the word of God, because it is the actual truth of God revealed to us. It is final and it is authoritative and it is true. And so why we say an encounter with the word of God is an encounter with God. It is actually Jesus' name. He is the word, the logos of God. His rule is final. It's not subject to your interpretation. On that day of judgment, we don't stand up and plead our case and be like, look, for 30 years, yeah, I had a rough go, but for the last 30, I did really well. I made the church all the time. I was helped that lady across the street. You know, I didn't really use that many curse words. You know, it was pretty good. And God goes, yeah, you know what? You're right. That's a great job. No, it's not how any of that works, right? What works is we stand before God in this ultimate day of judgment, has a robe that has been dipped in blood, the redemptive work of the King, has it covered our inadequacies, our sins, and our failures? It's the only question that matters, that our knee bow to Christ before that day of his return. Because on that day, every knee will bow. And the question on the table is, when will yours bow, right? The reason I wanted to land on this passage in Advent is because so often we look back at Advent and we just go, man, unbelievable, beautiful things. Christ coming in the manger, Prince of Peace, us all standing around singing songs, family together, holidays, wonderful stuff. It's all great. And that is true, but it's half of the story. The other half of the story begins when Jesus grows into a young man out of that manger, into a man who walks this earth sinless and true, completely and totally obedient to the Father, stands in the face of the evil one, reigns as a powerful king by which he is not subject to any other kingdom, earthly or otherwise, unjustly takes on your sin and my sin, dies sinlessly obedient to the Father. God in his infinite, incredible power raises Jesus from the dead, thus conquering sin and death and giving us, the church, the opportunity to put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus. And when we do, we are not only promised abundant life here on earth, but eternal life on which we ride behind the King who will come again, triumphant in glory. Meaning there will be a day by which we stand before the reckoning of God without fear. We approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because our King rides before us. Nothing we could do. Can't fight the battles on our own. Can't win them. We have no weapons at all. We are worthless. Except for the fact that we've been redeemed. Which makes us worthy. Right? This Advent completes the first Advent. It is the completion and reversal at the exact same time. It is the moment between Jesus is both promised as the King, he reigns fully now as we sit here as King, and he is promised to return as King. Now the thing is, and the important thing is that he doesn't get this power upon his return. Christ has this power now. A lot of it is veiled in the suffering servant, but on that day it will be fully revealed. And on that day, all of these things that happen will become fully revealed to every eye and every
heart. And on that day, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on them that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding white horses, dressed in fine linen and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, by which he will strike down the nations and rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So how do we live in this moment today, right? That's sort of the question. How do we live in this anticipation of both the return of the King and the knowledge of the King that reigns in this moment? Well, the first thing I started thinking of was we need to live with this sort of true allegiance to the real and righteous King. I mentioned this last week. Everything in our life boils down to kingdoms. We are battling competing kingdoms. Everything in your heart and everything around us wants to tell us to worship lesser kingdoms, right? To choose ourselves or to choose the world or to choose material things or to whatever it is. It's all about saying, take the shortcut, take this thing. Surely, as the serpent told Adam, God didn't say, don't eat of that tree, right? That's the world offering us lesser kingdoms, shortcuts. Surely, God didn't say, like, deny yourself really, right? Like, you got to look out for number one. If no one else is going to give you credit, then you got to get it yourself. Like, this is the lesser kingdoms that get spoken into our lives. Part of what we do in the in-between, of living in between both the coming of Christ and the return of the King, is we align our heart and allegiance to the true King, meaning I am not going to let any lesser kingdom have any part of my heart. Christ is the true King. My allegiance is there. I will not live in between both worlds. Revelation actually talks about in chapter 3 that we live divided, right? We live in this place of Laodicea, this lukewarmness, in and out, on the fence and off the fence, one hand in the world, one hand in the kingdom of God. It's where most of us like to live. We live this leg here on Sunday doing this, and this leg out here at work or on Friday doing this. This language here, we live in divided places, trusting Jesus but worrying on this end. Petrified and scared yet telling God we trust and believe in him. Those are divided allegiances to lesser kingdoms. Part of what we're called to do and what this text and what Advent reminds us of is that we are called to align our hearts in allegiance to the one true King, meaning don't let lesser kingdoms into your heart. The temptation is extremely real, right? So we align our hearts to the one true King. The second thing we need to do is take courage, right? Because history is actually moving towards Christ's victory. Every day we draw breath is a promise that we are one day closer to Christ's ultimate return. As I mentioned earlier, a lot of times the world around us seems like it's on fire. It seems like things are terrible and war is always sort of one step away. And we look at our season now and we'd be like, things have never been this bad. Well, they've been this bad forever. If you've paid any attention to history at all, the world has always been on fire. Sin has destroyed everything. Battles and wars and plagues and diseases and slavery and oppression. These things have been happening and are still happening and will continue to happen until Christ returns, because sin is the master of the lesser kingdom. But we take courage as believers because history is moving us towards Christ's return, meaning we live with this joyful anticipation that Christ will come and make all things right, that there is a day that there will be no more tears or sadness or brokenness or death. There is a day where we'll be reunited with other believers. We'll be a great cloud of witnesses riding triumphantly behind the King and the army of the Lord. It's not stuff we talk about all the time, right? But it's true. We take courage and we have hope because this picture is the ultimate hope for the believer. There's no way in this universe we should be believers and followers of Christ and live in discouragement. We can live in disgust of sin. We can live in hatred of sin, but we don't have to live in discouragement. Christ reigns, is reigning, and will come and reign in full and total glory.
Amen.
Right? So the idea here is that we take courage.
When the world wants to beat you down, when the enemy wants to feed you lies, when the enemy wants to sell you lesser kingdoms, when the enemy wants to push you out, we get to take courage and say, no, my king is not only coming, he has come and he still reigns. But one day, all of this sin, all these shenanigans, all this stuff will be made right. And I take great hope in that. I take great hope in that, and I find great courage. The final thing that I think that we need to do is we need to let our lives reflect that coming kingdom. It's what the church exists for. So if we believe this coming kingdom is happening, that Christ is going to return, everything in our life needs to reflect that in the here and now. Because as even Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour when this unfolds, when Christ returns. He will return. So every moment in our life needs to live in joyful anticipation, reflecting the coming kingdom. Meaning that while we're here on earth, we are called to reflect the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the earth. We don't reflect the things of the world. We reflect the kingdom of God. It's the great promise that Jesus actually gave the disciples on the very night that he was betrayed. When he said, all the world will know you're my disciples by how you love one another. Meaning that how we live and reflect in this world will demonstrate to every other human heart where our kingdom is. How you act at work, the words that you speak, what you do with your resources, your finances, your life, how you treat your children, how you treat your spouse, how you treat strangers, how you interact with the world, how you fight for injustice or justice and oppression, how you push back darkness. All of those things are fighting for a kingdom that is coming. While we are here, we are living in anticipation of the kingdom of God that is on its way. It is both here and coming. We live between the throne and this great trumpet sound. The question for me is, at least, as I look at this in my own heart, is what does my life reflect? What percentage of my life actually reflects the kingdom of God? And what percentage reflects the way that I've sold my heart out to the kingdom of the world? What percentage of my heart is ruled by fear and anxiety and worry and selfishness, ego? What percentage of my life is ruled by humility and purity and truth, right? These things that are anchored into the gospel. Follower of Christ's entire life should be driven by a desire that I want my whole life, my words, my actions, my deeds, everything that I am and do to be a reflection of the coming kingdom of God. So when the world looks at the believer, at the church, they go, whoa, those guys are remarkably different. This season, we are really tempted to sell ourselves out to lesser kingdoms. The entire movement of Christmas from a worldly standpoint is pushing us to sell our soul to a lesser kingdom. To compete from a worldly standpoint to what other people are doing, to measure ourselves up, not just in terms of giving away material gifts, but to look at other families and look at what they have versus what we don't. To look at perfect pictures that come in our mailboxes of perfect little families and khakis and shirts on the beach that all match and realize that you can't even get your kids to put on underwear, right? And you look at all these other families and they're going here and doing that, and we're driven by the desire to want to buy into a lesser kingdom. It's why this story is actually an Advent story. It's a story of a Christ that's come to displace all those kingdoms and the promise of his kingdom being the great and perfect and righteous and right kingdom. It means that as believers, what we're called to do is choose the things that matter to the Lord and his economy. And the things that matter to God are hearts and people, righteousness and truth, right? Worship. Those are the things that matter in the economy of the kingdom of God. So this season, as we draw closer and closer to Christmas and into this kind of deep into Advent, I really want you to look at your family and look at your life and say, are we buying into and are we reflecting the true kingdom of God? The anticipation of that Christ has come and that he is coming again. Are we living in joyful anticipation that Jesus will come and make all this right? Are we celebrating the things that matter to the kingdom of God? Part of this expression of the table, which we celebrate today, is this total gift that Jesus gave us as this perfect picture, not just of his sacrifice, but of the uniting of the church to do it together, right? part of a beautiful picture of communion is that we're called to celebrate it together. Communion is not an individual act. It's actually not something we're called to even do on our own, alone in our room, as we do when we're called to pray, shut the door, do it in secret when no one's watching, seek the heart of the Father. Communion is actually something we're called to do together. It is a community event. It is a gathering of the people of God to knit together the things that matter to the kingdom of God, which is Jesus, his sacrifice and death, his resurrection, and the promise of his return. It's what we do when we take communion, that together we stand and we say, we believe that God is real, that Jesus is exactly who he says he was, that God sent his son into this world, that he died and rose from the dead for our sin, and that one day he will return. In fact, that's one of Christ's great promises at this table, that we break this bread and take this cup until the day that he returns. On that very night that Jesus was betrayed, on the very night that everyone would flee, that he would stand on a sham of a trial, that he would be seized by a mob of angry people, leaders and religious zealots. Just before all that, right? He gathers his disciples and they share in the Passover meal. And after that Passover meal, they're reclining at the table, knowing full well what's coming. Jesus takes a loaf of bread and he gives thanks. And he says, this bread is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, after he took the bread, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant poured out for you, and that we are called to take of this bread and this cup until Christ comes again. This is the great unifying picture of the church. And this table is that for the church. It is not a denominational table. It's open to all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It is the unifying picture of the community of God. We are living in both the Christ has come and Christ will come again. Here at the Vine, we take communion by means of intinction, which means as you come forward, we'll have a station in the forward in the back. As you come forward to the station, take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and eat it. We ask you to return to your seat and remain standing as we close our time in worship. We will have gluten-free Christ bread up here as well. But I want this picture to be something for you that matters this season, right? Apostle Paul tells us that we should examine our hearts, that we should confess our sin, that we should take this whole thing incredibly seriously. And I really want you to examine your heart this season. Before you come forward or come to one of these stations, I want you to just sit there and ask the Lord, God, is my heart reflecting the true kingdom of the coming of God? What lesser kingdoms have I sold my heart to, and how do I need to purge those? Lord, have I ever let my heart reflect on the imagery of who you truly are? The rider on this great white horse whose name is faithful and true, who comes with a robe dipped in blood, with an army of God behind him that are dressed in linen, white and clean. Eyes of blazing fire, right? Tongue of sword that rules with an iron scepter, judges the nations in righteousness and truth. Who upon his robe is written a name only he knows, and upon his thigh is written the name the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. This is not buddy Jesus. This is not homeboy Jesus. This is not Jesus who just kind of shakes his head at your wrongdoings and says, oh, just try again. This is righteous, holy, majestic, mighty God upon which every knee shall bow. This is not something we take lightly or do lightly. This is the table of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray together as I invite our elders to come forward this morning. Lord, we ask that you would reorient our hearts this morning. Lord, we ask that you would set our hearts before you in a right place, in a place of justice, in a place of truthfulness, in a place of worship. That as we take communion this morning, Lord, it wouldn't be out of habit or out of just something that we do, but it would be a proclamation of something that we believe. That you are the God of the universe. That you broke into our human world, sinless and perfect, through the piercing cries of an infant. That you walked sinlessly upon this earth. That you defeated the enemy. Stood faithful in the face of temptation. Obediently choosing the kingdom of God. went to a cross that we deserved, died for our sin, was raised in victory, has given the church the Holy Spirit upon which we become the instrument of your grace and mercy to the world and live in the hopeful anticipation that you are coming back. And when you do, Lord, all things will be made right. And on that terrifying day of judgment, as believers, we stand in beautiful, hopeful anticipation, redeemed and saved. For your name is faithful and true. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord. So today, in this place, we worship you, the true King. As you feel called and led, we invite you to come forward or one of the stations and then remain standing as we close our time in worship. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the joy of knowing Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that your plan is completely and totally redemptive. We thank you that there's everything in history is ordered by you, and that Christ is the writer and author of history, and therefore all things hinge and hold together through his mighty word. We thank you, Lord, that there is a day that is coming in which you will make all things right. We thank you, Lord, that we live in the in-between, in the both here and now, the reigning king and the promise of the king that will come. Lord, we also confess that the truth of our hearts is that we've settled for lesser kingdoms, even as believers, even knowing the goodness and greatness and glory of Christ. We have still chosen ourselves and the lesser kingdoms of the world. We've given in temptation and we've let our hearts be overrun with untruth. And so, Lord, as we push those things out this morning, we ask that you would be glorified in our worship and that we'll be reminded, Lord, that you are the King who was, the King who is, and the King who is to come. Let's close our time in worship.
Stars are brightly shining, it is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul.
Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand this morning. My hope is that you walk out of this place encouraged by the Word of God, right? To look at your life and for those days that are remaining in this season and say, Lord, I'm not going to let lesser kingdoms push out the true kingdom of God. I want to live in the joyful anticipation that you will come. You will make all things right. You are the promised king. You are the king who rules in power and authority. And you are the king who will return. You alone get the allegiance of our hearts.